Thank you for having me back with you all. I certainly take it as a particular compliment to be invited back after being out here a few weeks earlier. It's one thing to scramble and have the pulpit filled. It's another thing to be asked back again. So thank you for inviting me back. I'd ask that you turn to page 9 in the bulletin. You have two excerpts from 1 John 4, the other chapter, the other love chapter in the New Testament. And hear now the reading of God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing these things to us. We thank you for speaking through your word. We thank you for a word that was not God-breathed long ago, but instead a word that was God-breathed long ago and continues to breathe today. We pray that you would send the same Spirit that inspired men long ago to write these words to this congregation here today, that you would be among us and within us in power, and that you would open to us the mysteries of your love that we read of here in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask the question, what does the rain teach you about God's love? You'd probably jump to the conclusion that I was not ready for today's sermon and needed an introduction desperately. And somehow this visiting pastor is going to fit the rainy day into a sermon about the love of God. But believe it or not, what does the rain teach you about God's love is a question that you should be able to answer. And not in some airy-fairy way, not in some Hallmark card love sort of way, but in a way that goes directly to the teaching of Jesus Christ, to words that came from his lips at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself uses the rain to teach you about his love. So children, when you're at home, I guess not for lunch since it's already 1:30, but when you're at home later with your parents, you should be able to answer them. The rain, even the rain that was hitting this roof so hard, teaches us about the love, the special love of God. Because Jesus said this, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And there is a powerful picture there that has everything to do with us and what we'll be looking at over the next few minutes. Because what Jesus is saying is that the love you are called to show and demonstrate, the love that you are to put into practice in your life, is a love that doesn't first evaluate to see if the person who you might show love towards is an enemy or not. He says, love your enemy. Think about it. God is constantly sustaining this entire earth with rain. And that rain falls on the evil and the righteous, the good and the bad, the just and the unjust. It falls on God's enemies and God's worshipers. And what's fascinating is that word for love, so early in the New Testament, that's Matthew chapter 5, comes from the word agape, that word I spoke to you about back when I preached on 1 Corinthians 13 earlier this year. And if you remember from them, back then, we discussed how that word agape was a word that was in the dictionary 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written, but it wasn't a word frequently used. It's a Greek word, agape, and the New Testament is written in Greek. And what's fascinating is the Greek language was used to write lots of books. There was libraries full of Greek literature when the New Testament was written. And one word that was used sparsely, if ever, is the word agape, until the writing of the New Testament. It was a word taken off of the shelf, so to speak, to capture the fullness and the difference of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the love that was shown first to us, the love that we are called to show towards others. What does the rain teach you about the love of God? The rain teaches you that the love of God that is spoken of here, agape, here and elsewhere in the New Testament, sparse throughout Greek literature, over 115 times in the New Testament, as we'll see from 1 John 4 in just a second, is a love that can be extended even to your enemies. And you can read philosophers, you can read those that have started other religions, this concept of extending love not only to your loved ones, but extending it even to your enemies, is a concept found exclusively in the Christian faith. It is one that comes through Jesus Christ and all he did to change the world and his death on the cross, something we will look at today. Today we're going to look at three different things: God who is love, how God loves, and then your response to God's love. And through doing this, we're going to start to unpack this word, agape, along with one other word, propitiation. God who is love. 1 John chapter 4 says it. It says it in two different places. But in 1 John 4, 8, it says something amazing. And anytime Scripture summarizes something this succinctly, you really need to stop and think. It says, God is love. And that word is agape. God is agape. And before we go any further, especially since it says this twice in 1 John chapter 4, I want you to stop and think simply about that. It's saying, if you want to know what the essence of God, eternal God, is, it's love. It's agape. And I want you to understand that with all that we believe from Scripture, things that we must believe because they're in Scripture, things like the reality that God hates sin, that there is a real hell in which punishment is delivered to those who insist on their rebellion against God, on the reality that God will judge the wicked who do not turn to him, trust in him, and believe in him. In light of those realities, I want you to realize that the Bible does not say God is wrath, or God is judgment, or God is anger And we have to come back to this over and over. And if you listen to certain Christians talk, it's as if they believe God is wrath, as if God, the only thing God could ever do is look out on his earth and see how wrong it all is and only be angry continually and never get to the goodness of his creation the way he did in Genesis 1 and say, you know, that pleases me. Or the way it says in that wonderful Old Testament text that he sings with love over his people. We need to realize that God in his essence is not wrath or anger, although he will tear down what is wrong. Well, he will destroy those things that set themselves against God and destroy his creation. In his very essence, he is love. And we need to think about that and kind of swim upstream a little bit with it and think about what it means. God isn't wrath. God isn't anger. God is love. But it doesn't say love is God. That's something you might hear from Oprah Winfrey or maybe read a poem about. And it kind of comes down to, well, love is a very beautiful thing. So we'll just call that God. And it reduces God to an impersonal idea, a feeling, sort of nebulous abstraction. This says God is love. And that's critical because what it's saying is, you know, God is a person. He's able to show love, this thing that every person alive values and thinks of with some import. It's saying God is that. The reason why people sing about love and talk about love and discuss love and the reason why it's so important is because we're a bunch of image bearers of God and we bear the image of God who is love. God is a person. And if you go just slightly further with that, you'll see that it's talking about a triune God. One person needs at least one more person to show love towards that person. God has from all eternity loved his only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit it proceeds from God the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Father. It is a community, a holy trinity, community of relationship of love from all eternity to all eternity. There is eternal love in God who is love. What's more than that is that the same text brings us to the point, the supreme point, the apex and zenith at which this love is shown forth. It says in verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're going to move now from God who is love and this reality that he's triune, always loving himself from all eternity, the different persons of the Trinity and this bond of love from all eternity to all eternity, because it all comes into play when we look at how this God who is love loves, how God loves. And we go from a word that is used all the time. You know, I love this, I love that. We listen to love songs, we watch movies about love, we read books about love. We go from a word that's used all the time to a word that is very rarely and seldom used that we need to stop and think about. That word is propitiation. Now, I don't know about you at your job or where you go to school, but I don't use the word propitiation unless I'm talking about the Bible. It doesn't come up on the job. It doesn't come up when you're speaking to your boss. It doesn't come up when you're talking to your parents. It's not a way we express ourselves. You know, you don't go into your teacher and say, I'm not sure how I'm going to propitiate you today, but. And that in itself should make us stop and think. The English Standard Version, the version that's here before us, you know, it's not an ancient translation. It's one that uses relatively modern words. But here, you know, it's chosen the big word. It says it can't really do a better job of translating it than using this big word that isn't in our common vernacular. And that's because this word has a history to it. It is the word that is frequently used to communicate the idea of an atoning sacrifice, a action that appeases the wrath of God. It literally means to please by giving what's desired, to placate, even to appease. And I have here just a little excerpt from an article that I do think is helpful in better understanding this. The author of this writes, "This idea of placating the wrath of God has done little to placate the wrath of modern theologians. In fact, they become very wrathful about the whole idea of placating God's wrath. They think it's beneath the dignity of God to have to be placated, that we should have to do something to soothe him or appease him." And I read that because I've come across that myself and various authors and what they write. They just really have a hard time thinking that God in heaven would hate sin so much, would actually be the sort of judge, the holy judge, that would condemn sin and say, in order for me to get over sin, to be a forgiving and gracious God, I require something. But what's astonishing is that often those same theologians are the ones that jump to God is love. God is love. And they open up God is love. And basically, because God is love, he can't be that wrathful, judgmental God. And what I love about 1 John 4, among other things, is that it says, God is love. 1 John 4:10, God is love. And then again, before the end of the chapter, God is love. Right in the middle is this idea of propitiation, which you really can't get around. You can't understand it in a way that doesn't get at placating, appeasing, pleasing God. And what John is saying is you have to understand that God is love, that God's way of showing love primarily manifested not only in the coming of the Son, but in his being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Think for a moment. What's obedience to God? What does Jesus himself say it is to love the God? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, talking about love, summarizes what? The commandments of God. He says, you know what love is? Love is obedience. Love is looking to God and saying, I love you, God, and I love my neighbor. We read that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. John tells us that the love of God is made manifest in this. God is love, and God became the propitiation for our sins. And we go to the point where Jesus Christ became the one who pleases the Father, who placates the wrath of God by absorbing it in our stead. He drinks the wrath of God to the fullest. Remember, he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Then he goes forward. He goes to the cross. He endures the wrath of God. He placates God. And he says, it's finished. I want you to think of Christ on the cross, becoming the propitiation for your sins, for mine, being obedient to the point of death, loving God, obeying his commandments perfectly to the point of death. And I want to take you to three specific moments that we know of from Scripture where he's there on the cross. He's enduring the worst form of torture that men could devise, suffocation by crucifixion. We know from what we read in the Gospels that even before this, he was sweating as great drops of blood as he begins to feel and sense the full weight of the punishment that he is going to bear on Calvary's cross. And while he's hanging on the cross, He calls upon his father out of love for his neighbor. Father, he says, forgive them. They know not what they do. Torturing him to death, suffocating him by crucifixion. And he shows the love of God by loving his neighbor, demonstrating this agape love of God, loving his enemy. At the climax of the time in which he hung on the cross, as those that stood around him, both Jew and Gentile, jeered and scoffed at him as he bled and was dying, it becomes obvious to us readers that he is fully aware of what is going on, and that worse than the torments of men, far worse than the torments of men, is his suffering this wrath of God for sins that he didn't commit, for the sins of some of those that were around him, for the sins of all his people, including you and me, who call upon his name as Savior. And for the first time in the gospel account, he calls upon God in heaven not as his Father, but instead simply as my God, something of an indication that God at that point is acting as judge, the wrathful judge against sin towards Jesus Christ the Son. He doesn't call him Father. He doesn't call him Abba Father. Think of it. From all eternity to all eternity, there has been an eternal bond of love one for the other within the Trinity. And now that same Father is acting as nothing but judge upon the Son. And even in the throes of all of that, Jesus Christ cries out, my God, you're still my God. And we struggle with the questions of evil. You know, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? We can't even begin to understand what's going on in the mind of Jesus Christ when he, as the only sinless man to have ever lived, is suffering the wrath of God for the sins of all of his people. And it brought him to say, you've forsaken me, but not without the preface of, my God, I still believe in you, my God. And I love this. His time on the cross doesn't finish with him saying, you've forsaken me. His time on the cross doesn't even conclude with him saying, it is finished, although it was finished. He placated the wrath of God. He absorbed it to the full. He pleased God through his atoning sacrifice by becoming the propitiation for the sin, for our sins. But the time on the cross concludes with him once again expressing his love. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. God is love. That love is manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ, especially when he became that perfect sacrifice, obedient to the point of death, the propitiation for our sins. That's how God loves. You're not going to find a more clear expression. Sure, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, the picture of God even loving his enemies. But what is astounding about Jesus Christ becoming the propitiation for our sins is precisely this. When he did that. Think of it. Think of when he became the propitiation for our sins. You know, the mass conversions of Pentecost happened after Jesus Christ was crucified. Some of those that he prayed would be forgiven while on the cross were in fact forgiven at Pentecost. But think about all of you. Think about me. All of our sins were committed after, way after, thousands of years after the crucifixion. Or as the Bible says, while we were yet enemies. Those great verses in Romans chapter 5 that says, you know, while we were still weak, Christ died for us. Then it goes on, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says, while we were yet enemies rebels against God, taking every good thing that God has given us, twisting it to the destruction of others, to our own destruction, living in rebellion against God, dead in our trespasses and sin, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It was at that point that God shows this agape love that isn't concerned with the response, isn't looking to see how someone responds in order to act, but loves so unconditionally, it even loves its enemies. It is then that Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore your sins, bore my sins, offered himself, thereby becoming the propitiation for our sins. Martin Luther says it so well. Sinners are beautiful because they are loved. They are not loved because they are beautiful. It's what the Apostle John says in the text before us, 1 John 4:19, also echoed in 1 John 4:10 and 8. We love, but it's not because... We love because he first loved us. While we were yet enemies, he loved us. He first loved us. And it brings us to the third point. How do you respond to this love? Because you're not going to find that love anywhere else. And you need to be persuaded. I mean, you need to consider and really think about how much you need that sort of love. Human history didn't know a love like this until Jesus Christ came, lived, and died upon the cross. That's why the word agape wasn't used. They had to take that word off the shelf and use it 115 times in the New Testament to start communicating the glory of this sort of love, a love that isn't mere feeling or affection, isn't a friendship that's mutually beneficial, but one that looks towards someone else and says, you know, there's nothing really lovely about you, but I love you. And I'll give myself for you. And you need that sort of love. It's the only way to really believe that you are forgiven of your sins. That it's not all about you, that it's all about not all about your performance, that while you were an enemy, while you had nothing to offer, while you weren't putting anything up on the table, Jesus saw you from all eternity and said, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sins. Because that's what my sort of love looks like. That's what I mean by love. That's agape. And it's not in any other religion, and it's not taught in any other religion. It is a Christian exclusive. How do you respond to that? Because you need it. How do you respond to the love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ becoming the propitiation? Because you can't find that anywhere else. How do you respond to that? Because as much as we are commanded to love, there is no small promise in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. It's inevitable. It is a mark of being a true child, a true son or daughter of God, is that you don't just look and say, yes, that's so amazing what Jesus Christ did on the cross, but you say, he did it for me. I'm planted in that soil. I'm breathing that atmosphere. I know about this thing called agape that changed history forever. That's mine. I'm different from it. And I can't help but be changed by it. And sure, I struggle just like everybody else does. But I really do love because I was first loved. And I'm not just talking about an affection. I'm not just talking about a friendship that's mutually beneficial. I'm talking about this sort of self-sacrificing love that says, you know what, even if people do mistreat me, I'm still going to love on them. Even if they're my enemy, I'm going to love them. Even if they are annoying me like crazy, I'm going to love them. Even if it's doing something for my son or daughter for the 20th time on the same day, I'm going to do it because that's the sort of love that Christ first showed me. You have to start seeing that in this so oft-quoted verse that even little children have memorized, beloved, let us love one another. It's saying, you, agaped ones, agape one another. It's saying you are planted in the foundation of God's love for you that meant he came into the world as obedient to the point of death, became the propitiation for your sins, rose again from the dead, and now has you in him. He's the foundation. The foundation is that agape love. He first loved you. And He wants to see the flower. He wants to see you start showing that agape towards other. He's the root and you're the fruit. That's what He's saying. He's saying, think of it. The most life-changing, earth-shattering thing to have ever happened in history. So earth-shattering that they needed to take a word off the shelf to use it 115 times just to communicate the grandeur, the mystery, and the depth of it, is for you. How can you not be changed by that reality? How can you not look around and say, you know what? I might be so aggravated by that person. This coworker of mine may have gotten under my skin every single day this week. This child of mine might be whining over the same things again and again and again and again, or whatever else it is. How can you respond to that without first thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for you while you were an enemy of His? And then saying, I'm beloved. I had better love others. I had better be a beloved lover of others. Beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would reorient us. There are so many applications to this concept of simply loving those around us and loving our God in heaven the way Jesus Christ did perfectly, the way that was supremely manifested when He became the propitiation for our sins upon the cross. We ask that you would amaze us by the grandeur of these truths, but that in the light of that grandeur, we would see our every moment of life as an opportunity to be the beloved who love one another. We pray this in your beautiful name. Amen.